Well, now is the time during our gathering where we study the Bible together, what we as followers of Jesus believe to be God's very word written. And so if you have a Bible, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. If you don't have a Bible, there's probably one under your chair or the chair of someone next to you. And if you don't own a Bible at all, that is our gift to you. Please take it home with you and enjoy it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, is found on page 809 in the Bibles under your chairs. So while you're turning there to Matthew 5, 4, page 809, I'll pray, and then we'll jump in. Heavenly Father, as we look to a passage this morning that's only one sentence long, we praise you that you can bring death out of life with just a word. We praise you because you spoke and the entire universe hopped into existence. You are glorious and wonderful beyond what we can imagine. And Father, our prayer now as we open your word is simply that you would speak to us. Father, I pray for those of us who are coming this morning. We've been following you for a long time and we are eager to hear from you. Would you build us up and encourage us through your word? Father, I pray for those of us who come this morning and we're weary or we're exhausted or a bit discouraged, we pray that you would build us and encourage us, comfort us through your word. And Father, for those of us who come and we're a bit skeptical about this whole Christianity thing and not so sure about Jesus, Father, we pray that even in the midst of our seeking or our skepticism, that you, by the power of your Spirit, would speak to us through your word. And Father, I pray for myself. I pray that you will fill me with your Holy Spirit so that what I say will always and only make much of Jesus and not myself or anything else. Father, I pray that my words would fall to the floor and that your words would go forth into our hearts. For the glory of Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we are continuing our series exploring the Beatitudes of Jesus Christ. And the Beatitudes form the very beginning of Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus taught those who had embraced him as king what it's like to live in his kingdom. In other words, the Beatitudes unfold what life in Jesus' attractively different community looks like. And each of the Beatitudes begins with the same word, blessed. Blessed. Now, for most of us, when we hear the word blessed, we think of favorable circumstances. And I said last week, the reason we think that is because the hashtag blessed on Instagram is sort of singed into our minds that to be blessed is to have favorable circumstances. And I kind of made fun of that last week. I said, yeah, it's kind of a shallow understanding of blessed. It's just a bunch of people taking selfies while eating ice cream cones and tagging themselves having the blessed life. And some of you undergraduate students then decided it would be great to go out to ice cream after church, take pictures of yourself eating that ice cream, posting them on Instagram, tagging me with hashtag blessed. So joke's on me. I am so glad that you are enjoying the blessed life. But this word that's translated blessed could also be translated supremely happy. Or living the good life. My best shot at a definition is this. To be blessed is to be in a good state, not necessarily good circumstances, but a good way of life. A life lived in right relationship with God. A life that will often issue an emotional happiness. A life that is the way it's supposed to be, though circumstances may not be. So here's my question for all of us to consider as we begin. If you had never read the Beatitudes, and you were totally honest, what would you put in that blank after blessed? Blessed are the blank. What would you put there? Supremely happy are the blank. What would you put? Living the good life are the blank. Just think about it for a moment. If you're honest, what would you put there? Now, I want you to keep that in mind. Let's compare to what Jesus says is the supremely happy life. The big idea from Matthew 5:4 this morning. Blessed are those who mourn. Those who mourn. This is probably the most counterintuitive of all the Beatitudes. After all, it really simply reads, happy are the sad. And so for us to really understand what it means to mourn, that supremely are happy are those who mourn, we're going to have to explore four things as it pertains to mourning. First, the meaning of mourning. Then secondly, the cause of mourning. Then thirdly, the challenge of mourning. And finally, the happiness of mourning. So first, the meaning of mourning. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and now verse 4, blessed or supremely happy, living the good life, are those who mourn. What is true spiritual mourning? Maybe a definition. True mourning, it's a soft, painful disposition of heart in response to the reality of the fall. It's a soft, painful disposition of heart in response to the reality of the fall. You see, throughout the Bible, the kind of mourning that God commends is mourning that reckons with the reality of the fall. Now, what do I mean when I say the fall? See, the Bible is one huge book with one overarching story. And it's a story that encompasses everything. It begins at the beginning of all things, and it ends with a brand new eternal creation. And the very first part of the story is the creation, where God made everything out of nothing with a word, where he made everyone and everything and called it very good. And everything that God ruled over flourished. This is the creation. But right after the creation comes the second part of the story, what I've been referring to here as the fall, where Adam and Eve, the first humans, essentially say to God, "You are not good, and I need to look elsewhere." And this original sin ushered in absolutely horrendous consequences, which we call the fall. Everything from death to strife to natural disasters in the world, it can all be traced back to this fall. Enmity with God, one another, and the brokenness of creation is all a result of the fall. And true spiritual mourning is having a soft, painful disposition of heart in response to the reality of the fall. Maybe another way you could think of it, true mourning is feeling the pain of life as broken people in a broken world. That's true spiritual mourning. Now, true spiritual mourning is not the same as having a melancholy spirit or personality. Okay, I'll just be honest with you. It pains me to admit it, but I have a somewhat melancholy personality. I wish I didn't, but if you ask my wife, it's the truth. It's who I am. But my melancholy personality is not the same as true spiritual mourning. It's not the result of spiritual mourning. It's actually more a result of natural self-absorption. You see, mourning is not a personality trait. Rather, It's feeling the pain of life as a broken people in a broken world. So now that we have the definition in place, let's move from the meaning of mourning to the cause of mourning. What do we mourn as followers of Jesus? Well, it's really two primary aspects of the fall that we mourn. The first one, we mourn our own personal sin. You see, we can't sort of extract ourselves from the fall. Adam and Eve said to God, "You are not good. We cannot trust you. We need to look elsewhere." But every single one of us participates in that core original sin. And so we mourn it. Sinclair Ferguson beautifully describes how Jesus' people mourn their sin. He says, "Here then is another characteristic of the Christian. He does not excuse his sin or belittle it or ignore it. He does not weigh it in the balance with what he regards as his better qualities or the fruitfulness of his service. Rather, he cries out with Paul, 'What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?' Then he is comforted by the answer, 'Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, there is deliverance and comfort.'" You see, true mourning comes when we see God in his holiness, that he should judge us forever because of our sin. And then see God in his mercy, that he has put all of our condemnation upon Christ. And as we see God as holy and gracious, our hearts melt and we don't excuse our sin. We don't paint it in the best possible light. Rather, we mourn it and receive the comfort of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Probably my favorite example of genuinely mourning sin is King David from the Old Testament. Late in his kingship, David grew sort of complacent in his relationship with God. And he grew complacent as the leader of Israel. He should have been out leading the Lord's armies, but instead he stayed home and he decided he was going to have a chill evening out on his rooftop deck. And he looks out and he sees a beautiful woman bathing named Bathsheba. So he asks his advisors, "Who is she?" And his advisor tells him, "She's another man's wife. That's all you need to know." But David, he's king. He invites Bathsheba to the palace. He seduces her, gets her pregnant. And then, in order to cover the whole thing up, murders her husband, who is an honorable man. Now, the prophet in Israel at the time was a man named Samuel, and Samuel risked his life to confront David on David's sin, because David could kill him in an instant. But that's what love does. In fact, that's what we do in the family of Jesus. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. So in Jesus' family, we graciously tell one another, "Brother, sister, you're living in a way that doesn't make sense in light of your commitment to Jesus." We do that. That's what love does. And so Samuel does this, and David is such a beautiful example of someone who genuinely mourns his sin. In Psalm 51, here's what David said about his sin. He said, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't say, "Well, you know, I was exhausted. You know how it is when you see a naked woman bathing on a rooftop." No, he doesn't make excuses. And say, "Well, you know, at first it kind of started as nothing, and then things just kind of progressed out of control from there." He doesn't dress it up. He doesn't make excuses. What does he do? He says, "What I've done is evil before you. I despised you in my heart, God. And that's why I sinned against her." He doesn't dress it up. He says the same thing about his sin that God does. That's what it means to mourn our sin. Then he goes on, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." So he doesn't do what we often do, right? I sinned. I need to get back on God's good side. I need to like do a few things, check off a couple boxes. I need to have my devotions for like 7 days straight. Then God will approve of me, kind of grade on a curve and let me back in. No, he doesn't try to procure God's favor. He mourns his sin. The sacrifices of God, David writes, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Followers of Jesus, we mourn our sin. We don't dress it up. We don't try to manage it. We mourn it and kill it. But as followers of Jesus, we don't only mourn the sin in here. As followers of Jesus, we're those who mourn sin and its effects in the world. That's the second part of the fall that we mourn. We mourn sin and its effects in the world. Of course, the most beautiful embodiment of someone who mourned sin and its effects in the world was our Lord Jesus himself. Maybe the most interesting example of when Jesus did this was when he found out that one of his best friends named Lazarus had died. In John chapter 11, there's this interesting story where someone comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, Lazarus is ill. It's like one of his best friends. And interestingly, here's what Jesus says. That illness is not going to lead to death. Rather, that illness is meant to glorify me. Now, what's he mean by that? Well, Jesus, knowing everything, knows he's going to go to Lazarus's tomb, see Lazarus as truly dead, and then resurrect him. So Jesus knows all this is coming. He knows the purpose behind it. He's Lord over death. It's not like he's saying, boy, Lazarus is sick. That's totally out of my control. So then he goes to Lazarus's tomb. Now, let me ask you, if you were going to a friend's tomb and you knew you were going to raise them from the dead, what would be your emotional state? Probably pretty jovial, right? Raise this dude from the dead. This is going to be incredible. You know what Jesus did? He waited until Lazarus died. He went to the tomb knowing he'd raise him. And in the shortest verse in the entire Bible, John 11:35, it says, Jesus wept. Knowing he was going to raise him from the dead, he bawled his eyes out in mourning, the Son of God in the flesh. Why? I think Martin Lloyd-Jones hits it on the head when he says that Jesus wept because he saw this horrid, ugly, foul thing called sin, which had come into life and introduced death into life, and had upset life and made life unhappy. He wept because of that. He groaned in his spirit. Indeed, he mourns because he has some understanding of what sin means to God, of God's utter abhorrence and hatred of it, this terrible thing that would stab, as it were, into the heart of God if it could, this rebelliousness and arrogance of man, the result of listening to Satan. It grieves him, and he mourns because of it. Jesus does not look at sin and its effects in the world, whether death or natural disaster, and have like a Spock-like non-emotional response to it. No, he enters in. The Lord over death who conquered it still weeps over the ugliness of it. And as followers of Jesus, we are those who mourn. Not simply or only mourning the sin in here, but sin and its effects in our world. We mourn materialism. We mourn racism. We mourn violence. We mourn godlessness. We don't rant against it. We mourn it. And so the question, I think, before all of us is that if true spiritual mourning is feeling the pain of being broken people in a broken world, if supreme happiness is for those who mourn, I think think the question is, are you among the blessed who mourn? Are you among the blessed who, against the backdrop of God's radiant holiness and his matchless mercy, mourn the sin in here and sin and its effects out there? I know some of us, when you hear that question, the answer is no. I wish I could mourn. I wish I was more affected by my sin, but I'm not. My friend, I have good news for you. As Charles Spurgeon once said, if you can't come to Jesus with a broken heart, come to him for a broken heart. If you can't come to Jesus mourning your sin, come with your sin and ask him to give you a spirit of mourning over it. He will not leave you alone in that prayer. No, Jesus says, supremely happy are those who mourn, who experience the pain of living as broken people in a broken world. And we've seen now the causes of mourning, that we mourn sin in here and sin and its effects out there. But if that's the mark of the supremely happy, I wonder, why don't we mourn more? If happy are the sad, why do we spend so much energy avoiding the sadness? I think there are probably a lot of different answers to that question, but as we turn, and we're turning thirdly to the challenge of mourning, as we turn to the challenge of mourning, why it's so hard for us to mourn, I think one answer for why we don't mourn more is because we misunderstand Christian emotion. See, many of us have the idea that to be a good Christian, which, by the way, is a contradiction in terms, there are no good Christians, there's just sinners throwing themselves on a good Savior. But we get this idea that to be a good Christian is to have an absolutely tiny emotional range. That to be a good Christian is to be jovial and happy at all times with a painted-on smile. Because after all, if we were to ever mourn, then the world would think our Savior is useless. And so we think being a Christian means having a very truncated emotional range. And so we don't mourn our sin. But really, the opposite is true. Truly believing the gospel should lead to a widening of our emotional range, not a narrowing of it. The true son of the kingdom, the true daughter of the kingdom, should mourn lower and rejoice higher now that they belong to Jesus. I mean, it only makes sense. Let's compare for a moment. Let's say maybe you're here this morning and you're an atheist. You think the material universe is all that exists. Of course you shouldn't mourn too much. I mean, after all, the death that you see out there, if you're a materialist, is just kind of the natural world doing its work. It's nothing to mourn. It's not right. It's not wrong. It's not sad. It just is. Death is just part of life. Why mourn? Similarly, if you see flaws in yourself, why mourn? It's just your neurology reacting against the physical universe. I mean, it's just you being you. It's just your chemicals going. So, of course, you shouldn't mourn too much. Oh, but if you've come to believe the gospel, then all of the death and the sadness and the brokenness you see out there is worse than you imagine. It's actually a world not as it's meant to be. It's a world in rebellion against God, experiencing the horrible consequences of it. Of course, we should mourn more as followers of Jesus. Same thing when we look at ourselves. Of course, we should mourn more. After all, if Jesus had to die for us, then we're probably far worse sinners than we ever dared believe. And when you experience the pain of just seeing how far that rabbit trail of sin and brokenness goes, of course we mourn deeper now that we follow Jesus. But we also rejoice higher. We rejoice higher because when we experience favorable circumstances, as followers of Jesus, we know we're getting infinitely better than what we deserve. We deserve hell, and everything else we're receiving is a gracious gift from God, our King. That yes, we are more sinful than we ever dared believe, so we should mourn deeper, but we're more loved than we could ever imagine through Christ, the Son of God. We mourn deeper, but we rejoice higher. You see, as followers of Jesus, we shouldn't have a more narrow emotional range, but a wider one. So speaking of joy, let's turn finally to the happiness of mourning. We've seen the meaning of mourning and the cause of mourning, these things as a result of the fall. We've seen the challenge of mourning and how the gospel gives us the unique resources to both cry and sing. But let's look now. If Jesus says that the sad are happy, why? Why are the sad happy? Matthew 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for or because they shall be comforted. See, the one who mourns their sin is supremely happy because only the one who mourns their sin can experience the joyous comfort of the Savior. It's only those who mourn their brokenness and sin before the holy Creator God that know the true comfort of that God putting their sin on His Son. It's only those who mourn their sin that know the happy comfort of the forgiveness of sins through the cross of Christ, the reconciliation to God, and the adoption as His sons forever through the resurrection of Christ. You see, it's only when you know the bitterness of sin that you know the utter sweetness of the Savior. It's only those who know themselves to be great sinners who can enjoy the infinitely great Savior. See, that's why the happy are sad. Because when you are so deeply saddened by your sin that you look away from your own pretending and performing and look to the finished work of Jesus, you get the true joy of forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God. As John Stott put it, we learn to appreciate the access to God which Christ has won for us only as we have first seen God's inaccessibility to sinners. We can cry hallelujah with authenticity only after we have first cried, woe is me, for I am lost. If you find this morning sort of a coldness or a lack of joy toward your Savior, could it be that you don't yet know your sin to be truly bitter? You see, when we know our sin to be truly great before a holy God, when we know the greatness of our sin, then and only then we enjoy the greatness of our Savior. And this is the happy mark of the Christian life. Christian growth is not like an ever-rising upward into grand independence from God because you're so strong. No, Christian growth is basically a growing awareness of the distance between God's holiness and our sinfulness. And as that distance gets larger, we appreciate and love Jesus Christ who has bridged the gap more and more. You see, the truly happy mark of the Christian life is that again and again we mourn our sin and receive the comfort of Christ our pardon. That's why, very practically, if you want to be as happy as possible in your Christian life, never minimize your sin. Never hide your sin. Never downplay or obscure your sin, because if you downplay your sin, you will downplay the cross. If you obscure your sin, you will obscure the cross. If you hide your sin, you will be hidden from the Savior. And so I want to encourage you, when you sin, when you're convicted of your sin, whether it's through God's word or through a faithful Christian friend or some other means, instead of dressing it up or making excuses or getting defensive, embrace true happiness. Say the same thing about your sin that God does. That's what confession is. And paint it in the worst possible light. Maybe I can give you some language for this from my own life. When you're convicted of your sin, maybe you say to Jesus, "Jesus, I believe that you are not good. And so I decided to look elsewhere to fill in the blank. Jesus, I believed that you are not great. And so I need to be in control. And so I did blank against you and against others. Jesus, I believed that you are not glorious. And so I believed that I needed to fear others. I did this. Jesus, I believe that you are not gracious. And therefore, I believe that I need to prove myself. And so I did this." You see, when you say the same thing about your sin that God does, like David did, oh, then you know the great joy of Jesus' word of pardon. His forgiveness, his mercy, his reconciliation is so sweet when you know your sin as bitter. Now, for a moment, I want to get really specific about mourning sin. But before I do, I want to say that as I say this, I want to ask you to receive this from me as your pastor who loves you. One of my greatest privileges in life is getting to be your pastor. I love it. You're an extraordinary people. I mean, one of my greatest joys is watching you genuinely mourn your sin. I love hearing that at prayer and confession nights in my city group, people saying the same thing about their sin that God does, not dressing it up and receiving the matchless grace of Jesus. I love that. I also love seeing you mourn the sin in the world. Like a couple weeks ago, we together mourned the effects of the fall seen with the hurricane in Houston. And we mourned it together, and you all in one day gave $5,000 to relief work in Houston. Just incredible. I love that. It is a privilege to pastor you. I love you. And therefore, I need to say that we have an issue in our church. This issue is, we have an issue with drinking alcohol to excess in this church. You know, we could dress it up however we want. We could say, you know, it's kind of a byproduct of a bunch of people that are new to faith in Jesus or coming to this fuller realization of the gospel. And, you know, we're free. We're not bound by man-made rules. We're under the law of Christ, and we're allowed to drink alcohol to the glory of God. All these things are true, but there's no such thing as drinking alcohol in excess to the glory of God. And it grieves me. Just be honest with you. It grieves me that followers of Jesus get together and drink in excess, looking just like the world instead of Jesus' attractively different community. And so, if that's you, and by the way, I'm not, you know, if you're like, oh my gosh, is he talking to me? Probably. That's the Spirit telling you it's you. I didn't say your name. If that's you, I want to invite you to a way happier life. I want to invite you to silence your inner lawyer, who even right now is rising up within you and having semantic debates with me about the difference between getting drunk and being buzzed. Like, look, we're not 13. I will not have that argument with you. I love you way too much to do that. I just want to invite you to the far happier life of mourning your sin. Just mourn the reality that you've chosen. I'd rather have an excess of alcohol than an excess and filling of the Holy Spirit. And name your sin for what it is before God and receive the excess of grace in Christ that will bring far greater joy than any excess of alcohol. Mourn your sin and enjoy your Savior. This sin need not mark you. You're not a slave to it. Jesus has conquered it. Lay it down. Let's close that parenthesis. Let me give you the final reason why the sad are happy. Because only those who mourn their sin will know an eternity where there is no mourning. Revelation chapter 21, closing pictures of the Bible, we read this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." Now listen to this extraordinary description. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning. We mourn now because those who mourn will know the comfort of an eternity with no mourning. Nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. If you have mourned your sin, if you are mourning your sin and trusting your Savior, take hope. You can be comforted by forgiveness now, and you will be comforted by an eternity with no mourning. If you will not mourn your sin now, you will mourn it forever. But if you mourn your sin and trust your Savior, you will know an eternity where there will be no mourning. So how should we respond? I want to invite you today, in the second half of our service, both to mourn and to be comforted. In a moment, the band is going to come up. And as they play, I want to give you an opportunity right where you are to mourn your sin. Maybe you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus. This is going to be the very first time you've ever done this. Say, I'm truly going to say the same thing about my sin that God does. Maybe you're here and you're harboring some secret sin, or you're feeling convicted about something in particular. You just know the normal warp and woof of disobedience in your life. I want to give you an opportunity to mourn it. To say to God, this is what I've done against you and others. Maybe you're feeling like, I don't even know that I can mourn where I am. I need someone to help me. There'll be folks in the back. They would love to pray with you, help you mourn. Maybe there's some kind of tragedy going on in your life, some effect of the fall that you thought, I can't mourn because Christians aren't allowed to be sad. I want you to take this opportunity to mourn before God sin and its effects in the world. But I don't want you to end with mourning because the grave is empty and Jesus is risen. And so today I want us to mourn so that we might be comforted by the gospel of grace, to confess our sins so that we can hear the word of pardon, to lay our pain so that we can hear the hope of eternal life. So right where you are, you can sit, you can kneel, you can go to the back, you can stand. mourn your sin, and then sing with assurance. We're going to sing songs that assure us that if we confess our sin, he's faithful to forgive us. Go to the back if you want people to pray for you, to be assured of his comfort. And of course, if you're a member of City Light Church, ask God to give you a prophetic word to comfort others. We believe prophecy is when God spontaneously brings a revelation to mind so that it can be communicated for the upbuilding of the body. I'll be in front. If God lays something on your heart, you think, oh gosh, I think maybe the Lord's bringing this to mind for the encouragement of someone. Come talk to me. We'll weigh it, communicate it if appropriate. And of course, be comforted through the communion tables. Anytime during the next three songs, you can come to the tables front and in back. Tear off a piece of bread. It's a symbol of Jesus' body that was broken so that you would not be broken eternally. Dip it in the cup, symbol of his blood that was shed for our sins in our place. Eat it and remember that though your sin is great, your Savior is greater. Though your sin be deep, his grace is deeper. Though your sin be bitter, taste and see that Christ is sweet. Let's mourn and be comforted by the gospel. Father, thank you that you do reveal our sin so that we don't have to excuse it or run from it or defend it or hide it, but we can mourn it and confess it because Jesus has already paid our ransom. He has already taken our death penalty. And so we can be comforted with forgiveness now and eternity of no mourning. Help us to both mourn and be comforted by the gospel now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.